right. Why don't you turn to the book of Acts with me, Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And we'll start here in verse 1. There in Acts 4, 1, it says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the certain of the temple, the Sadducees, came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold, even unto the next day, for it was now evening." We start off chapter 4, really, just as a reminder, it's just a simple continuation of chapter 3. What happened? Peter and John go to the temple to pray. They meet a lame man in the way. and when asked for an alms and held out his palm, then this is what Peter did say. Do you want me to keep going? Yeah, you're like, yeah, sing it, Brett. Well, we love it because that's what Peter did say. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he went walking and leaping and praising God. Walking and leaping and praising God. I love that little song we sang as kids because it really tells the story. But there needs to be another chorus added where the Sadducees hated the fact that this guy got healed. And now the last part of the chapter of chapter 3 and really the whole chapter here in chapter 4 is pretty much about Peter explaining what happened and the church's response to what happened. And now the Sadducees have made a stink about the whole thing. Man, you know, a guy got healed. Why were the Sadducees so upset? We looked at this on Sunday. In fact, the first, 14 verses we did look at on Sunday. So we're not going to go through these entirely deeply tonight as we spent more time on Sunday. But just a reminder, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection or healing. And so they've got a problem. They don't like the fact that there's miracles going on. It's interesting to me that that's really the mode that the world is in. The world doesn't like to hear the great things that God is doing. And when there are beautiful things happening through His church where people are being helped and cared for, healed and loved on, the world tends to mock or even be angry. You don't hear any real recognition that God has done great things through His church. And even to this day, it's Christians who are paying for most of the relief that's happening around the world as far as world hunger. It's Christians that are caring more for orphans than any other group of people on the planet. And yet the world mocks Christianity. The world hates Christians by and large. And it's getting rampant how Christians are being this and that and the other thing. But all the while, they're the ones who are actually seeing great things happen. Beautiful things where people are being helped and loved on and cared for. But like the Sadducees, much of the world says, oh, we don't like Christianity and we don't like Christians. Who cares? There's a healed guy that was lame for 40 years from the time he was born to the present. He has been lame, crippled, and now he's walking and leaping and praising God. We don't like that. And really, it's kind of sad. It's really kind of sad. Have you ever wondered why we don't park right here? We got the best parking spots, right? Right here, out this door. 100 really good parking spots. And I'll just be honest with you, there's a guy that owns a company there. And of all the companies we asked, we just said, hey, you know, is it okay? You know, we were willing to pay rent for these parking spaces and just very nicely asked. And we're totally willing to, you know, understand if somebody didn't want to do it. But the comment from the owner of this company, he said, I don't like that Athey Creek Christian Fellowship. And we said, well, why? And he said, well, you guys put traffic lights in our neighborhood, and I don't like that. Now, I wish if I was there, I would have said, and I didn't like putting them there. We didn't like paying $2 million for traffic lights. That was a real bummer. And it wasn't our idea. Be mad at ODOT, Oregon Department of Transportation. They're the ones who made us do it. And yet, here's the problem. He's upset because of church. Put traffic lights in there. And to me, that's tragic. Because a guy like that, he probably doesn't even care that people have been pulled out of drug addiction and alcoholics have been set free. And people have been helped and encouraged. And, You know, I mean, a lot of people that have been homeless, we've been able to help out. And I mean, this church, we've done work in Africa, and he doesn't care about any of that. All he cares about is you can't park in my parking lot. And if I were the owner of that company and saw all the church people coming in here, I'd think, I'm a jerk. Oh, I'm not calling him a jerk. I'm just saying if I were that guy, I would think that because think about that. You know, all these people go to, and I'm the only one in the whole neighborhood won't let people park. To me, that's really sad. Really, really sad. Now, I'm not trying to diss him or anything like that. I'm just saying it's kind of what I see. And when the world kind of starts not liking Christians, it's kind of a hard thing to turn around. And it's really a bummer. My heart kind of breaks for the guy, honestly. Because I don't know him. So I can't tell you, you know, if he's just a grouch or if he's a really nice guy. I can't tell you that. But I do know this, that, he's the one who's actually getting hurt, not us. We've got enough parking. We're fine. We're going to be fine. There's no big deal. But I just kind of feel, wow, what a bummer for him. And really, that's the way I feel kind of for these Sadducees in the story. And that's why they were Sadducee. They didn't want to believe in the miracles. They didn't want to believe that the church was a good thing. And so they were stubborn. And now they're trying Christians. By the way, you know, I tell you that story not just to try to say anything bad about him. Not really. But truly that we should be praying for that whole situation. Because I'd love to pray for this guy's salvation. If he's not saved, if he doesn't know the Lord, I think it'd be great if this guy got saved. That's why it's important, by the way, to obey our traffic directors. If you don't obey those guys, you could be getting our church in trouble when you drive in. So make sure and remember that. So we do that just to try to be good neighbors. We're trying to do our best around here to be a good testimony. But man, I also think we should be praying that we'll be a blessing, not a bummer, here in Wilsonville. Well, the church was a blessing in Jerusalem on this time. And we're going to see how that would actually shut the mouths of all the cynics, of all the critics. And if you want to do a great work in Portland and have people who hate Christians or are upset about this or that or other things, and I'll tell you, frankly, there are some reasons why the world could be angry at Christians. I mean, the church has given reason to be considered a menace, and that's really sad, and it should not have been. But I'd love it if this fellowship and churches around Portland, we became so bright and so blessed and such a benefit to people around that they'd get to the place where we're going to find these Sadducees. Tonight in our study, we're going to see where these guys get. And that's my goal. I'd like to see all of those who are critical or cynical about the Lord to get to where these guys had to get. So keep that in mind as we go through this. So these Sadducees, they're angry. They're upset because these guys are saying that this guy was healed. Miracle. Plus, they said he was healed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Which means they believe he resurrected, which that was the number one problem the Sadducees had, is they didn't believe in the resurrection. So, that's the problem. So in this chapter, we're going to see three main divisions about what's going on here. We're going to see, first of all, verses 5 through 14, we're going to see the apostles defending the name of Jesus Christ. And really, this whole chapter is about the name of Jesus Christ. They're going to first defend the name of Jesus Christ. And then we're going to see the council, number two, opposing the name of Jesus Christ in verses 15 through 22. And then in the last part of the chapter, we're going to see, number three, the church calling on the name of Jesus Christ for help and for blessing, verses 23 through 31. And then we're going to see a little shifting of gears at the end of this chapter, just kind of a report of what happens after these people went through those three things. So first of all, we're going to see the apostles defending his name. And we start in verse 4 there. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? We talked about this on Sunday. They're doing this as really the Old Testament law called for in this kind of a situation, where somebody did a miracle or dreamed a dream or some powerful thing happened. By what name do you do this? And if it was any other name than Jehovah, Deuteronomy 13 says that they were to be taken out and killed. So these Sadducees and religious rulers were looking for an excuse to off these guys. But they're using the Bible, or I should say the Old Testament law, to sort of make their plans succeed. And boy, whenever you're twisting the Bible to make it fit your agenda, you're going to end up in big trouble. That's what these guys are trying to do. And so all these guys were gathered together, and they said, "By what name have you done this?" Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. A beautiful story here. The boldness of Peter and John, that in conjunction with being filled with the Holy Spirit, which gives them that boldness. And then to have this impotent man who everybody in Jerusalem knew, he was the guy that's been crippled from the time he was born. And now he's standing there before them as a living testimony. So they had the testimony of the Word. Even Peter quotes the Old Testament. We looked at that on Sunday where Peter there talked about the stone, Psalm 118, verse 22. Peter quotes from that. And by the way, a good sermon will have lots of scripture in it. I know that sounds not even needful to say that, but truly a good sermon needs to be filled with scripture. And I say that because there are churches today who talk about all kinds of good philosophies and ideas, and pastor's got all kinds of good things to say, and he's a good speaker, and maybe even a motivational guy. But the problem is, we need the scripture because it's the Word of God that's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so the scriptures need to be a main part. And Peter, every time we've seen him do a sermon so far, he speaks the powerful word, and then he backs it up with what was then the scripture, as it is today. But you say, "Well, what do you mean, Brett?" Well, it was the Old Testament. Peter and the boys, they only had the Old Testament, which is amazing because Peter's talking about very New Testament kinds of things. About Jesus Christ who would be rejected by the religious leaders. And he quotes from Psalm 118, 22, and he says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief corner." And he's referring to Jesus prophetically from Psalm 118. Peter's a powerful preacher. What got into him? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit got into him. And I'll tell you, and we've been talking about this as a theme, and the book of Acts really makes this a theme, but you might feel unlearned and ignorant. But if you do those two things that we see here, that Peter was number one, filled with the Holy Spirit, and number two, had spent time with Jesus Christ. Those are the two things I see in Peter's life here that make him suddenly a very different man. Very different from just a few pages earlier. Remember there in John chapter 20, it says there that Peter and the guys were assembled up in the upper room for what? Fear of the Jews. These same guys that just a few pages earlier were totally afraid for their lives from this. Who are they afraid of? These guys that they're standing before in Acts chapter 4. Because these were the same people who killed Jesus. Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, all these religious leaders, they were the same ones who stirred up the whole deal to see Christ crucified. But now, Peter, what's got into him? Two things. The Holy Ghost was upon him, and he had spent time with Jesus. Man, if you make those two things your part of your daily routine, and say, "Lord, I want to spend time with you." In the morning time's a good time. I know for some of you, you think, "Oh, that's not a good time." Early in the morning, no, I just got to get up out of bed, brush my tooth, go to work. I don't want to have to spend more time. Hey, just carve out a few more minutes and pray and read your Bible. and then head off to work. And man, you just spend time with Jesus there. And also ask for that fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Because right here, being filled with the Holy Ghost, I think that's what gave Peter this boldness. And these religious leaders, who were very learned men, very scholarly individuals, they saw that this guy was an unlearned and ignorant man, but they couldn't say anything against him. Why? Because he'd been with Jesus. And the impotent man was standing there before them. I just love this whole picture. But you'd think that'd be the end of it. What are you going to say about that? Well, it says here, they could say nothing against us. So what happens? Well, that's where we read on here in verse 15. And we begin the second section here. Not only the apostles defending his name in verses 1 through 14 or 5 through 14. Now we have the council opposing the name of Jesus. And we start in verse 15. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do with these men, or to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Isn't it interesting that these fellows got to this place where they could not deny that there was a massive miracle that took place? But their hearts were so hardened against the Lord that they wouldn't just take obvious truth and just recognize that it was the truth. And that's sadly the condition of many today. Those who would reject the truth, even though they know the truth is obvious. And the reason this is so tragic is because there's going to come a day where all people who rejected Jesus Christ and rejected God will stand before the Lord and have to answer for that. They will have to answer for, even though they knew of the miracle of the impotent man that was healed and still rejected God's power and his authority, they're going to have to answer for that. And that's going to be true for everyone. Well, Brett, everybody doesn't see the man who was healed. That was those guys. Oh, but we see even greater miracles. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 1, for this is the indictment against those who would reject God. It says this, Romans chapter 1. We'll start in verse 17. It says, "For therein is righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Does that kind of sound like these guys? These guys are holding the truth that this man was healed by Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But they were holding that truth in their own unrighteousness. Verse 19, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest or made known in them. For God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their foolish imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." And it goes on. We could read on, and there's even more good stuff there. But the bottom line is this. The Lord is saying, "I know that you know." The Lord says, "I know that you know I'm true and I'm real." That's why when somebody comes, "I don't really believe in God." Sometimes, depending on what the Lord puts on my heart, I'll say to that person, they'll say, "I don't believe in God." I say, "Well, actually you do." "Oh, I don't." "No, no, you really do." Because see, the Bible kind of says that people do. But what is it that makes them not really want to believe? It says right here that they choose to rebel. It says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their foolish imaginations, hearts being darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools." How tragic is that? Those that would say, "Yeah, I don't believe in God. I don't believe God exists." And rejecting the true and living God. What is it that is evidence against them? The Bible tells us it's going to be creation. Why are you Christians so hyped up on the creation versus evolution thing? I'm a theistic evolutionist. Do you know what a theistic evolutionist is? A theistic evolutionist is sadly a growing number of Christians who, for whatever reason, feel the need to say, well, evolution could have happened, and maybe God just created the heavens and the earth through billions and billions of years. You know, it's so sad because evolution is a sinking ship. Even some of the guys who are godless atheist evolutionists are saying, you know what, we need to kind of come up with a new thing. Because evolution's not really working. There's no intermediate evidence. Where's the fossil record? There should be millions of intermediate evidence of humans that are Australopithecus man or whatever. We should have Cro-Magnon man somewhere. A ton of them. But they don't have that. There's not the fossil record. And there's so much that makes evolution just seem really sadly scientifically off. And so you see people who are now saying, well, it could be evolution that God used. I don't think so, not even slightly. And it's so sad to see Christians jump on that ship. Now I'm seeing people getting into this intelligent design. Now, I don't know what to think about intelligent design because it's just, I understand what they're doing. They're saying, hey, just take a look at it scientifically. And look at that there is intelligent design. There's pattern, there's structure. And that's totally true. If you look at your polynucleotide strands and the makeup of what makes you you, the order and the logic that's used to structure the very person that you are is so intensely intricate that if one little situation is off, you're in big trouble. And yet people say that just happened and we just, through billions of years, evolved to that kind of intricate design and structure. Not in a billion years. And so it's sad to see Christians jumping on the theistic evolution thing. But then you say, well, intelligent design. But here's where the world will take that. And they are. If anybody jumps on the intelligent design, the next step is then it must have been aliens. Aliens sent you here. We had the seed of intelligent life planted on Earth by aliens. Greetings, Earthlings. And suddenly we evolved or grew to be the people that we should be. No. They were neither willing to give glory to God for his creation, and they were also not thankful for what he'd done. And professing themselves to be wise, they've become as fools. We see that every day. It's really sad. So yeah, I'm into an intelligent design as long as I'm clear saying, and that intelligence is God. And that's the bottom line. Make sure if you're an intelligent designer, make sure and throw that in there, that God is the intelligent designer. Not some space alien that's a little green dude from Mars. I don't believe that, not for one second. And because the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it tells us how he did it. He spoke it into existence. Oh, that's a far-fetched. No, what's far-fetched is to say that the intricacy of your body was just accidentally from goo to you. No, that takes huge faith. Huge faith to believe you came from your primordial ooze, even if it is a fortuitous set of circumstances or whatever. Wacko. Crazy. Be that as it may, this is where these Sanhedrin religious leaders are. They're not willing to believe, even though they hold the truth like Romans 1 says. The truth here is they're saying that Jesus saved this guy, healed his body, and did a mighty work. They're holding the truth, and yet would not believe and would not give their heart and life to the Lord. Very sad. So that's amazing what it says here in Acts and in our text. It says here in verse 16, it says, for indeed a notable miracle has been done by them. It's manifest or made known to everyone in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. And by the way, they never denied this miracle. And another thing that's noteworthy in the New Testament and all these religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all these guys, they never once denied that Jesus rose from the grave either. That's amazing to me. You think somewhere they would have said, we don't believe that Jesus rose from the grave. Even the Sadducees, they would have said, we don't believe it. Don't say that Jesus rose from the grave because he didn't. They're just going to try to shut him down and say, just don't do anything. Because they couldn't deny that this guy was healed, nor could anyone deny after 500 people had seen Jesus after he rose from the grave. Nobody could deny it. That's amazing that nowhere in the Bible do any of these guys say, well, we don't believe in the resurrection. That wasn't their defense. They said, well, It happened, but what are we going to do? Well, let's see what they do. Verse 17, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them. Oh, that's intelligent. I see that's the arguments people use today with Christians. They threaten a good debate. They'll start to threaten people with names and calling people things. And it's really elementary and sad to see where these things tend to go. But they said, we'll threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. So what do you think Peter's going to do? Well, I love this. We see what he's going to do. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. In other words, you judge whether we should listen to you or to God. You be the judge on that. And in other words, he's putting it in their court saying, are you kidding? Should we listen to God or should we listen to you? It's not a hard choice. And so it says, verse 20, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Would you mark that if you're a person who's afraid to share the truth of the gospel to people because you don't think you know enough? All you have to do is share the things that you've seen and heard. That's what these guys are doing. And there's a lot of good stories. Be alert. Listen and see what God has done in your life. Maybe even make note of that. Share your testimony with people. That which we have seen and heard, that's what we're going to declare unto you. So verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Man, these guys were stumped. All they could do is threaten Peter and John. Okay, you guys better not say this or we're going to kill you. And they said, we're going to keep talking about Jesus. Sorry. Well, we're going to kill you some more. It says that they're going to threaten. They even threatened further. And Peter and John, then they finally said, okay, now you guys can go. These guys they're totally checkmated right here. Man, there's nothing they can do. I love this. End of the show for these guys. But this is where we pick it up now. We see the church calling on his name. So the first part we see the apostles defending his name. Now we see the council verses 15 through 22 trying to, you know, oppose the name of Christ. Now we're going to see the church calling on the name of Jesus Christ. And this is powerful. Look at verse 23. It says, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is that in them is. Boy, don't you love this? These guys, they start out. What's going on here? The church comes together. You got to admit, this is a fairly dramatic deal that the apostles just went through. Peter and John standing before the same men who crucified Christ, and now they're free. The church, they see Peter and John walking out of the temple there, and the church going, man, they're coming out and they're free. There's no chains on them. What do they do? Have a big party, say, we're free. No, they say, man, we got to pray. I love that. We've got to pray. The praying church, that's what we're seeing here in the first early church, a church that prayed. And it's interesting because I think that we've maybe had it so good as Christian Americans for so long. We maybe have lost this so important part of what the church needs to be and what the church needs to do. Like E.M. Bounds said, he said, the church doesn't need more machinery or we don't need more programs and polished, you know, church liturgy and all that. But he said, what we need is people who are willing to go to their knees in prayer. And I agree with that wholeheartedly. And man, I'd like to encourage you, as I do, I have lately a lot, and mainly be the reason why I keep encouraging us in this is because it's what the church did. It's what we read in the book of Acts. You cannot deny it. That the people got together. And I also want you to notice how really together they were. Not together in the sense that they really had it going on. Together in the sense that they were united. It says here in our text, verse 24, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. There was a unity and a like-mindedness. Paul said in Philippians 2, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. You know, the church, if we're not careful, we can do things for our own purposes, our own motivations, and there's strife and bitterness and talking and gossip that the church is riddled with. We need to make all that go away, and what do? Be with, in one accord, with one mind, like-mindedness. What's the best way to do that? I have found that prayer is a real secret to unity. Some people look at churches maybe on the outside, and it's a funny thing to me because people say, that church is full of cliques. Have you ever heard that one? Be careful when you say that because you may not know what you're talking about. That church is full of cliques. And what I found, and I've been a part of churches since I was a little kid, from babe, born in my nativity in Fullerton, California. I have seen church behavior for a lot of years now. And one of the things I've observed is there are churches that have cliques. Now, I've learned that cliques are not all bad. It's really cool when you see a group of people in a church that really love each other and like to hang out together. And now, it's bad, I think, you know, obviously, if somebody says, you can't be in our group. Us four and no more. If that's your attitude, yeah, that's a wrong click and no duh, no brainer. But here's the thing that I've found. People that pray together usually are united together. There's something about praying with people that there's kind of a camaraderie and there's a like-mindedness. One of the best things our leadership does, I love this and we need to do this more often. I take out our elders sometimes the elders and deacons, sometimes a smaller group, bigger groups. But man, when we go off and spend some time in prayer, there's times where we'll just go off for a Saturday or a Friday night all the way to Saturday night, just do a 24-hour prayer time. And you know what? We come back just like-minded, synced up, dialed in, and it's just a miracle of God. Especially if you knew all the elders at Athey Creek. We're all so different. We're a very different bunch of guys. We wouldn't probably just typically normally hang out necessarily. We come from different backgrounds, different walks of life, different personalities and different talents and different not-so-talents. And the thing is, man, after prayer, there's just kind of this joining and like-mindedness. I think prayer really does bind people together. And the church did that. There was something these guys did. And it wasn't, as we'll see as we go through the book of Acts, it wasn't only when life was on the line or Peter and John were fresh out of the temple in trouble with the Sanhedrin. But these people prayed together often. It's something that we lack. And I say this from time to time, but it's a matter of priority. Just remember, when you see church behavior in the first century, what was a major theme? And if you looked at a church today, how does it match up with the early church? Because I go to churches today, you can go visit and see, and the major theme is music, man. It's all about the music. Have you heard their music at their church? It's an awesome church. They got great music. But how much of the New Testament church do we see music being a major theme? You're just saying that, Brett, because you guys aren't that great musically. Okay, maybe, but I love the guys and the gals that help lead our worship because you know what? It's not about the main thing. It's not about polish and performance. And I'm not making an excuse for us. I'm just saying, read your Bible and tell me that music was a major part of the church. You see Jesus sing a hymn in the upper room. You see the admonition to speak songs and hymns and spiritual songs, speaking to one another. We see that, but that's, and also you're, in the New Testament, you read about how we're going to sing before the throne of God. So worship, singing songs, it's kind of like, I call it heaven practice. Because we're going to do a lot of singing when we get to heaven. But you'll want to do it a lot more maybe then, because you'll be standing before God and you'll go, oh, holy, 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 I'm not worthy. Because you'll think, man, what can I do? I'll sing, okay. Because you won't be able to say anything else. You see, the point is, worship is great, and I love singing songs unto the Lord, and that's what we'll always do as a church here. But count how many times you read about singing, and then count how many times you read about praying. And how are we doing on that ratio? Are we praying as much as we're singing? Singing as much as we're praying? One of the things I'm hoping to do, and it stretches us, I know, but on our morning worship times, when I'm leading on Tuesday mornings to the pole barn or Thursday mornings here in the sanctuary, you know, one of the things I want to do is try to encourage, even though it's a small group, I think it's a small but mighty group, and I want to see us enter into more prayer, maybe group prayer, yes, but even personal prayer. So while maybe I'm leading some worship songs, I'm hoping there's people praying while we're singing or lifting up other needs that they know about. Prayer needs to be a major part of what we do here at Athey Creek. And I think we could do better. I think we could all do better as a church to say, man, when can we carve out times as a church to pray corporately together? That's what we see these guys doing often. And it really begins right here in Acts chapter 4, and it will continue through the rest of the whole New Testament. So these guys were in one accord, one Honda, praying, lifting up their voice to the Lord. And then they say, and they just give glory. They start out, Lord, you're the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in it. Just admiring him and giving him praise before they even really let their need be known. Verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now pause for a second. What are they saying? What are they saying? Why did the heathen rage? Do you know what all this means? Well, sadly, there's a lot of people who don't know what it means. If you read through some of the commentaries, they just kind of blow through this and say, and then just kind of blow it off and go on to the next section. But this is huge, and you can miss it if you're not careful. You see, the church is praying. First of all, this is a great note for you prayer warriors. Do you want to know how to pray? Here it is. Pray the scriptures. If you don't know how to pray the scriptures. Like even with your Bible open, say, I'm going to pray this verse right here. And there's something about praying through the scriptures I love. I'll tell you why. Because you know what? My prayers, when I make up prayers to the Lord, I worry about their accuracy. Sometimes I think, oh man, am I praying theologically heretical? Am I praying something that's wrong? Because the Bible even warns us, be careful when you ask the Lord of your needs, because sometimes James tells us we ask amiss. Our prayers tweaked. But you'll never be wrong when you're praying scripture. So what do these people do? They pray scripture. Well, what scripture are they praying? They're praying Psalm chapter 2. Let's go there. Psalm chapter 2. Keep your finger here in Acts. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. Now, to understand Psalm chapter 2 is to understand who's talking at any given time. And there are four groups that are talking in this little chapter of Psalm. This is where they quote. They start their prayers just quoting verbatim this scripture. And by the way, have you ever wondered why in the Old Testament the words aren't always 100% verbatim to the New Testament? I mean, if God's word is inspired and perfect, shouldn't the Old Testament and the New Testament, when they quote old and new, shouldn't they be exactly word for word? And the answer is no. I'll tell you why. When Jesus quoted from the Old Testament, sometimes he used the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And Jesus used that. See, the reason I point that out is just because you'll notice there's a few little nuance differences here in the translation from what was said by the church in Acts chapter 4 versus what's said in Psalms 2. And people freak out, oh, it's tweaked, we've lost the true meaning. And some people say, see, we can't even rely on our Bibles because who knows about translation. But Jesus used translation, so I can use a translation. And what do you mean, Brett? The Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Hebrew, Old Testament, there are little nuanced differences, but it's okay because the Bible sort of signs its name to that and says, guess what? That's all right. They didn't come out exactly word for word the same, but the idea is there. So those of you that are saying, oh, you know, I can't, unless I read Hebrew or Greek, I'm not going to trust the Bible. Well, good luck learning Hebrew and Greek in this lifetime. Both of those are fairly, you know, if you learn Greek in this lifetime, good for you. Hebrew, good for you, but both, I don't know, maybe. But I'm glad we have translations. And even if you're worried because your NIV doesn't match up perfectly with my King Jimmy, I'm sorry, yours is wrong, mine's right. But no, I'm just kidding. No. It's the translations are a huge blessing. And that's what Jesus used. He used a translation from the Hebrew to the Greek. That's interesting to me. Well, It says here in Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away the cords from us. Let's pause for a second now. Verses 1 through 3 is talking about the heathen and the Gentile nations that are against the Lord. Why do the heathen rage? What's their problem? Why are they against the Lord? It says here is basically the idea. It says the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Question, who is his anointed? Jesus Christ. Psalm chapter 2 is messianic, speaking of Jesus Christ, and it's going to get more into that. So the first three verses, it's the Gentile nations who are saying, let us break away their bands asunder, the bands of the law of the Lord and God's ways, and cast away their cords from us. They wanted to cast away God's will and word and the commandments of the Lord, casting away. But then we move from the Gentiles, and then we're going to hear God's heart about what the heathen just said. The heathen said, we're going to cast off the Lord and not do these things. But look at what the Lord says. Verse 4 says, he that sitteth in the heavens, who's that? God, shall laugh. Now this kind of makes me laugh a little bit. Because right now there's people in the world that say, we're not going to believe in God. We're not going to follow God. We don't like you, God. And God is up there going, oh no, what am I going to do? People don't like me. Well, actually, it should be a little scarier than that, because God looks at the puny little humans shaking their fist at him and he goes, I mean, I don't know how God laughs, but it's got to be kind of funny. Humanity, we think we're so powerful. God, I don't. And God's laughing at them. But it gets even more scary, because after the laughter, check this out. It says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. What's God going to do? God laughs at first, but then he's going to cause there to be judgment and wrath. And that's not so funny. And when's that going to come down? Well, that's going to come down when he sets his king on Mount Zion. What's that going to be? Jesus. And when is that going to be? His second coming, right? And now we're going to hear from that perspective of Jesus, who's going to be ruling. See, this is the key in understanding Psalm 2, is understanding who's being talked about, who's speaking. So God just said, I'm going to set my king in Zion. Now, verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. Who's talking? Jesus is the one who would say, the Lord, the Father, speaking to the Son, Jesus. He said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so Revelation 16 tells us how that's going to look when Christ comes and rules with a rod of iron. And it's going to be brutal. Those that rejected God the Father and God the Son, that's going to be a brutal time, the second coming of Christ. And then the fourth sayings, I believe, is coming from the Holy Spirit, who convicts us of all things and reminds us of all truth. Look at verse 10. I believe it's the Holy Spirit who says, be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that's Jesus, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. A word from, I believe, the Holy Spirit to tell us, man, love the Son, believe in the Son, follow Jesus. And chapter 2 is a heavy chapter about the world rejecting Jesus, the Son of God, and doing their own thing, breaking off away from God, and how their end is going to be of destruction. So now that starts to answer as to why would the church in Acts chapter 4 pray the prayer of Psalm 2. It's because they're recognizing that the leadership of Jerusalem there are rejecting Jesus and rejecting God the Father and not taking heed to the word of the Holy Spirit to follow and love the Son, Jesus Christ. Do you see how it perfectly fits? It's a great way to pray. Find a chapter that matches your situation in life and just say, Lord, this is your word. And then just pray that in. I love how these guys model that for us. So there's a lesson practically there, but you know, there's a kind of a hurt in my heart as I read this, because Psalm chapter 2 really fits where we are as a nation. It's so sad. I'm really brokenhearted. I say that with great sincerity, to see where our nation is going so quickly. We are breaking off from God. And these words that I read in Psalm 2, where the heathen, they said, let us break their bands asunder. That's religious bands. And let's break, you know, godliness away from us and cast away all their cords from us. Who says, you know, homosexuality is bad? Who says abortion's wrong? Cast off those bands. Let us be free. That's what America is saying. We've lost our minds. I mean, every day as I read the news and see what's going on, it just breaks the heart even worse. You know, I mean, just the lunacy of trying to be open-minded. You know, Islamist jihadists destroyed the World Trade Center, took 3,000 American lives or people that were there. And there's people right now that are deeply disturbed by what's going on at Ground Zero there in New York. There's an imam there, Faisal Abdul Rauf, and all of his supporters. They want to build a mosque right there at Ground Zero. And they want to open it on 9/11. This seems to be kind of a slap in the face to those who were killed there. I know what they're arguing. Well, we're not fundamentalist jihadists, but they were Islamists. And to build that right there in New York, and for us to be so open-minded, and it's really an American nation who's saying, bring in false gods. We're open-minded. We're embracive, man. We're not stupid. We're not going to be sticking to bands of religion. After all, are we even a godly country at all? Are we a Christian nation? It's interesting. In 1992, one of our senators said, we're a Christian nation. And it stirred some upheaval by some people who said, I don't know if we should say that we're a Christian nation. Where are we at now? Let me read you. I just want you to know this, and I'm sorry if I'm redundant, but I like to remind us a little bit of our nation's heritage. March 11th, 1792. So we're going back a few years. In his older years, President George Washington, okay, so as our first president of the United States, he said this in March 11th, 1792. He said, I am sure that never was a people who had more reason to acknowledge a divine interposition in their affairs than those of the United States. And I should be pained to believe that they have forgotten that agency, the divine intervention, forgotten that agency which so often manifested himself in the revolution. He said, man, if our country forgets God's intervention that took place in the revolution, he said, I would be pained to believe that. July 4th, 1821, John Quincy Adams said, the highest glory of the American Revolution was this. It connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity. From the day of declaration, they, the American people, were bound by the laws of God, which they all, and the laws of the gospel, which they nearly all acknowledged as the rules of their conduct. He even admits nearly all. That would be the signers. Nearly all of them were believers. They say 53 out of 57 were Christians who believed in Jesus Christ. And there was just a few who were not believers in Christ, but were deists who believed in God. June 8th, 1845, President Andrew Jackson asserts, the Bible is the rock upon which our republic rests. February 11th, 1861, Abraham Lincoln, farewell at Springfield, Illinois. He said this, unless the great God who assisted Washington shall be with me and aid me, I must fail. But if the same omniscient mind and mighty arm that directed and protected him, George Washington, shall guide and support me, I will not fail. Let us all pray that the God of our fathers may not forsake us now. Lincoln said this about the Bible. He said, in regard to this great book, I have but to say it is the best gift God has given to man. all the good and Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book. But for it, we would not know right from wrong. All things most desirable for man's welfare, here and hereafter, are found to be portrayed in it. In 1884, the U.S. Supreme Court, listen to this, the Supreme Court, and if you're watching the way our Supreme Court is being rebuilt with new appointees, this will break your heart. The Supreme Court reiterates its declaration's reference to our rights as being God-given. They say this, the Supreme Court said this, these inherent rights have never been more happily expressed than in the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that is, so plain that their truth is recognized upon their mere statement that all men are endowed, not by edicts of emperors or decrees of parliaments or acts of Congress, but by their Creator, with certain inalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and to secure these. Not grant them, but secure them. Governments are instituted among men. This was a clarification about, were they talking about God or were they not? And they said, it was God. And yet people debate that. What did they really mean? And here they said it in 1884. In 1891, the Supreme Court restates that America is a Christian nation. It says this, the Supreme Court said, our laws, our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible that it should be otherwise. And in this sense, and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. Who said this? The Supreme Court. This is a religious people. This is historically true from the discovery of this continent to the present hour. There is a single voice making this affirmation. We find everywhere a clear definition of the same truth. This is a Christian nation. That was the Supreme Court. And I'll go on. In 1909, Theodore Roosevelt, president, he said this, after a week on perplexing problems, it does so rest on my soul to come into the house of the Lord and to sing and mean it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. My great joy and glory that in occupying an exalted position in this nation, I am able to preach the practical moralities of the Bible to my fellow countrymen and hold up Christ as the hope and Savior of the world. That was Theodore Roosevelt. President Woodrow Wilson in 1913, American was born to exemplify the devotion to the elements of righteousness which are derived from the Holy Scriptures. 1980, President Ronald Reagan, the time has come to turn to God and reassert our trust in Him for the healing of America. Our country is in need of and ready for a spiritual renewal. In 1990, May 3rd, President George Bush proclaims the National Day of Prayer. That would be George Sr. The great faith that led our nation's founding fathers, he said, to pursue this bold experience in self-government has sustained us in uncertain and perilous times. It has given us strength to this day. Like them, we do very well to recall our firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, to give thanks for the freedom and prosperity of this nation, and to pray for continued help and guidance from our wise and loving Creator. These are presidents. These are Supreme Court people who came up with all these things. Now, what is our president saying today? This was 2007 before he was elected president, but this is his view. He said this, whatever we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation, at least not just. We are also a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, a Buddhist nation, and a Hindu nation, and a nation of non-believers. That's what he went down in history and will go down in history as saying. Even while he was president, he said, we are not necessarily a Christian nation. To me, that's tragic. It's tragic to see where we've gone. The point that I'm making is the nation that says we will not have Jesus be our lead, our guide. We're going to break the bands from off of Christianity. Man, that's where I get concerned about the direction of this country. And there'll be more on that here in a second. Let's keep going here. Back to Acts chapter 4. Why do the heathen rage against the Lord is basically what they're praying. And they continue in their prayer. Verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, for you note takers, the word child there really should be translated servant, as many of your more modern translations put it. For your holy child Jesus, or servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, they were gathered together. Why? To crucify Jesus Christ. All people were involved. Gentiles, Jews. Herod was sort of the leader that represented the Jews. He was an Idumean. Whereas Pontius Pilate represented the Romans. All killing Christ. Verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. In other words, the Lord determined that his son would come and die. That was always the Lord who had planned that. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, they're praying, verse 29, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by thine, by the name of thy holy servant. Again, the word should be servant there, Jesus. So that was their prayer. Lord, we're in troubled times. The heathen are raging against you and your son. So what do they pray for? They pray for boldness, that they could be bold and that they would see miracles done in the name of Christ. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. For you Californians, that was an unusual thing. An earthquake. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and they spake the word of God with boldness. Prayer answered. Don't you love that? Lord, give us boldness. And the place shakes. The Holy Spirit comes upon them and their prayer is answered. Now they're going out. The church is going out with boldness. That's my prayer for this church. That you guys are shaken by the Holy Spirit. And see, the problem is the Pentecostal brothers are like, yeah, let's shake and bake, man. Let's get in here and start moving and shaking and jumping and rolling. And that's one thing. But I believe there's a spiritual shaking that needs to go on where we're filled with the Spirit, not for the sake of gyration, but for the sake of salvation, that the gospel will go out and be preached with boldness. We talked about that on Sunday. The wicked flee when no one pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. These guys get out of this prayer time fired up and bold. Now verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, or all things in common. Verse 33, I've marked in my Bible, a great church, three things, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. Man, if we had power and witness of the resurrection and great grace upon Athey Creek, man, we're good to go. I love that. Neither was there any among them, verse 34, that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the pieces of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So, beautiful picture of love, where the church came alongside each other, one accord, one mind. Now, don't pack it up. There's something I need to tell you about this because it's very important as it relates to today and where we are as a nation. We read here that this guy Barnabas, he sells his land and gives it to the apostles' feet, the money that he made. And it's interesting. The scripture gives us a little tidbit of truth. His name's Barnabas. His name means son of consolation. But what tribe of Israel was he from? Levite. And so he's a Levite. Now, for you Bible scholars, how much land should Levites have? None. Isn't it interesting? Here's Levi, this Levite with land, and when he gets saved, he sells it and gives it. There's just kind of a New Testament picture here that's kind of cool. But it also shows that something wasn't working. Something nationally had broken down by this time. The Levites were owners of property, which just once again was an indictment against the Jews, for they were not keeping the law. They were not following God's plan. Just another example of the law having failed the people to bring them justification or righteousness. And that you say, okay, Brett, so that's a failed system. But here's what gets interesting to me. There's a phrase in here that sort of strikes a chord. But before I point out the phrase, it rings true with another person who said these similar things. Did you notice it said there in our text in verse 35, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and the distribution was made unto every man according as he has need. Now, there was one who back in the mid-1800s made this statement, from every man according to his ability to every man according to his need. This was his summary of how really society should work. And this man made that statement, and it really does, you might say, Brett, that kind of fits what the Bible just showed us. Because all these people had everything in common, man. They sold all their possessions. They laid it at the apostles' feet, the leadership. And it was the leadership's job to divide it up liberally or severally as they would. Brett, that sounds like that phrase that you just read. From every man according to his ability, how much he's able to earn and do and what he's able to provide in the society. According to that, and then to every man according to his need. And so it sounds very biblical. Who made that comment? Well, some of you already know, but let me just tell a little bit of a story. In the mid-1800s, a young boy named Carl grew up in a religious family. His father was a Jew. And there in that little place where they were living, his dad was a leader in the Jewish synagogue there. And was that for many years until his dad started a business and moved his family, Carl's dad, moved to a larger city. In the larger city, there weren't as many Jews there, and they were kind of outnumbered. The synagogue was kind of hard to get to, and they wouldn't fit in so well. So one Sabbath, Carl was getting ready to go to the Sabbath day synagogue when his dad says, we're no longer going to synagogue. And he said, why not? He said, because we're no longer going to be Jews. We're going to be Lutherans. And Carl's, this little young boy, is saying, you mean we're just switching religions? And Dad said, yes, we are now Lutherans. Why? Because that's where the business is. If we want to make our business work, we're just going to become Lutherans because that's where I can sell more of my goods or whatever. And so they switched. All the while, young Carl saw the hypocrisy in his own father. And growing up, seeing the Jewish synagogue, then seeing the Lutheran behavior, he became very bitter toward religion. So that he moved then to London. And then living in London, he went up and wrote many things, journaled, wrote down a bunch of thoughts. And he was famous probably for writing this phrase, is one of his more famous phrases. He wrote, religion is the opiate of the masses. He became very anti-religion, and he said, religion is the opiate of the masses. And he began to write more of anthropology and of men and society and how it should all work. And then he came up with this phrase. He said, from every man according to his ability to every man according to his need. And you think, man, that's biblical. Praise the Lord. Who wrote that? Karl Marx. That's the Karl I'm talking about. And Marxism, which would ultimately lead to what you might call socialism or communism, was the fruit, by and large, of this man. There were others. Leon Trotsky, a spokesman for communism after the communists took control of the Soviet Union, he said this, man will become immeasurably stronger, wiser, and subtler. His body will become more harmonious. His movements will be more rhythmic. His voice more musical. The forms of life will become dynamically dramatic. The average human type will rise to the heights of an Aristotle or of a Marx. And above these heights, new peaks will rise. You see, Karl Marx, who was a contemporary of a guy named Charles Darwin, Darwin began preaching evolution that I was talking about before. Survival of the fittest, the evolution of man, us evolving to greater and better means and ways. And And so along with that, Karl Marx kind of took that notion of physiological evolution and started preaching and teaching about societal evolution and humanistic evolution, where it wasn't just your physiology that would be evolving, but it would be your thought and your abilities and the way humanity would exist. So Karl Marx came up with this plan of what would be Marxism. And then it was the great experiment there in some of those other countries, Nazi Germany and the Soviet Union. Did you ever wonder why in those old Olympic reels, why the Russians were always so intent on winning? And same with the Germans. There was almost like this strange, man, if you didn't win, you'd get kind of offed or you'd be out. It was more than just, oh, he lost. No, it's like, you're done. If you didn't win in the Olympics, why? Because they were pushing for a greater humanity. They were trying to push the evolutionary process, not just physiologically, but societally. They were trying to push that forward. And now some of you say, okay, Brett, communism has largely failed around the world in many ways, but it still exists. And if you've been following what's going on in our current America, there's this movement that people are calling, some people are calling it socialism. Socialized medicine, socialism in our economy, and there's people that are worried about this because the saying, from every man according to his ability to every man according to his need, and you say, that kind of sounds like some of the policies that are being pressed today in America. What do we do with that? Are you saying, Brett, we're becoming communists? I'm not saying that as much. But I am saying that socialism and even Marxism, we're seeing America move in that direction. And there's reasons why people believe that. Now, you say, Brett, but that's tricky because that's the same wording in the Bible. We just read that. It says here in verse 35 that they distributed to people unto every man according as he has need. So some can even argue, and it has been made, that Marxism is Christian. But here's what I want to tell you, and this is important. That's why I'm taking time with this tonight. Listen, the thing about this whole thing of Marxism versus Christianity, the whole thing is based entirely on a different presupposition. You see, Marxism, communism, socialism is based on this truth that they believe. They believe that man is basically good and is getting better and better and better. So we'll take care of each other. We'll be a society that's perfect. We'll reach that city on a hill. We'll become kind to each other. And that's why we're going to even it all out and make it all work. And that's socialism. We're seeing that start to move in this direction as a nation. And so there are others who say, Brett, that's not the way we should go as Christians. Yeah, but the Bible, there's a different presupposition. You see, Marxism says man is basically good and is going to get better. But here's the thing you need to know. The Bible, the whole presupposition in the Bible about Acts chapter 4, distributing wealth to people that are in need, it wasn't based on man is basically good. It wasn't socialism. The idea was regeneration. You see, this wasn't a forced, this wasn't a legislated making of the church give their money. What happened was there were people who were basically bad. You see, that's what Christianity teaches. Man is basically bad and flawed and very sinful and shouldn't be left alone to their means because they'll be horrible to each other. That's what Christianity teaches. Man is basically bad. But when you're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ and you're forgiven for your sins and you become a Christian, then it's the law of love that changes a person, where they will distribute and have compassion for those that are in need. And like I started out even tonight, the church does great things, not just Athe Greek. I'm talking about the church. Anyone who's a Christian, they're the ones who tend to care for the hurting more than any other group in the world. It's because not of socialism or Marxism. It's not even, listen, this is going to hurt some of you guys. Because some of you are like, Brett, preach it, man. We shouldn't be socialists. I hope you voted yesterday. I hope you, and I do, I really do hope you voted, and I hope you, because there's some things our nation's facing. It's critical right now. I'm not knocking that. But here's what I also have to warn against. It's not capitalism either. You say, Brett, are you against capitalism? I'm not necessarily against capitalism per se, but can I just tell you the end of Marxism or socialism is the same end of capitalism. You see, the problem with capitalism is it leads us to be, the difference is, you know, free enterprise, for us to be able to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, compete with one another, and just, you know, the American way, then it has worked as a nation to a degree. But here's the problem with capitalism, where we see this going, and this is why I think socialism's being brought up today, is because as good capitalists in America, we've become greedy, self-centered, and uncaring. And wealth has gotten accumulated, but not always distributed out of Christian love. And because the Christian love is lacking in America and capitalism has served us for so many years, what's lacking is this regeneration where people are saved by the grace of God. And it's the church who's risen and said, we're going to help the poor and love those that are in need. It's not socialism, but it's not capitalism. It's regeneration. It's being a Christian, getting saved and following Jesus Christ. And then taking what God gives us. And see, here's the thing. You say, Brett, are we supposed to sell all our homes and to redistribute? Can I just tell you, I don't believe that's what we're told here in Acts 4. I think we're seeing a group of people that are in big trouble coming alongside of each other and helping each other because they were in trouble. The whole world's against them at this point. Their lives are on the line. And a lot of them are away from their homes and they have no means. And so the church came alongside and helped each other. And if we're all in that kind of trouble someday, then I think we would want to come together and make all of our stuff in common and come alongside of each other. If things got that bad someday, like where our lives are all on the line, if they're gathering up Christians on Pioneer Square and shooting us, then maybe we should kind of get together and sort of team up a little bit. But until that happens, I don't believe that's what Acts 4 is trying to tell us to do. I've been around churches who've said we need to do all this. So sell your house this week and lay your money at my feet. Works out pretty good for me. No. That's not what I believe we should do. I believe we should have regenerated hearts where as a church we reach out in love to those that are in trouble. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. And Lord, as we consider your word and see so much of what has happened in society here in this passage, Lord, we see a bit of ourselves in a mirror. Lord, we recognize all of these elements, Lord, the church who was saved by your grace through faith and how they were united, Lord, around you. I pray that would be true here at Athey Creek. I pray that we'd be prayer warriors as a church. Teach us to pray, Lord. But above all, as the world banters back and forth about socialism or capitalism, and people debate what's best for this country, Lord, we just acknowledge what's best for this country is that people would come to you, give their hearts to you, be saved, that we might know what to do and how to do it right. Lord, we believe this country was at one time centered upon you and really listen to your word and let your word define morality. But as we've moved further and further away from you as a nation, we see capitalism failing because, Lord, we've turned from you. So whatever direction this country takes, Lord, we pray for revival where people would give their hearts and their lives to you. Would you use us, Lord, in that process that we'd be bold? We pray for that same boldness that was upon the church there in Acts chapter 4, that we might share the truth and your love with those who don't know you. Bless the folks tonight who've come out to this place to study your word. And I would pray, Lord, that it'd bring good fruit, not only in our lives personally, but even in this city where we live. I pray that they'd be changed, transformed, that many would come to you. And this we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.